The reading today will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 through 28. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
We'll sing stanzas 2 and 3.
God give us Christian homes.
Public Broadcasting System recently ran a TV special called Double Solitaire. It was based on a Broadway play of a decade or so earlier called I Never Sang for My Father. In it, a wife says to the husband, I feel like our lives are two railroad tracks running side by side with each other forever, but never touching. Charlie Shedd is a marriage counselor who's written several books on the theme, a couple of them to his children. In his letters to Philip, he tries to explain how a marriage comes together. He pictures two rivers moving along from separate directions, and finally they converge. When they come together, they hurl at one another. There's a good bit of sloshing, but eventually the new river settles down and gradually makes its way quietly on its future course. And he explained this is what marriage is supposed to be, the bringing together of two lives with a bit of turbulence until things are worked out, and then there's a gradual quietening down as life proceeds. Marriage is supposed to be like that, but sometimes it's difficult for it to turn out that way. It seems more like the two railroad tracks that never touch. Marriage is probably being studied more today than it ever has been. There are books on the family anywhere one turns. There are statistical studies, analyses, questionnaires. It's almost frightening that we're turning the light on it with such intensity that we may frighten people away from it. J.A. Fritz, in his The Essence of Marriage, says that he believes, after years of studying marriages in America, that there are four types of marriages. First, there are the happy ones, not more than 5% of the marriages, he thinks. Second, the good ones, not more than 10% of the marriages. And then there are the agreeable ones and the tolerable ones, the ones that can be tolerated, the last two divisions making up the remaining 85% of the marriages. A University of Southern California sociology professor named Peterson has studied marriages more than 20 years old. People have been married longer than 20 years. And he emerges with a similar conclusion. Not more than 5 out of 100 marriages that he studied would he classify as truly happy marriages. That raises the question, if 40% of the cars that came out of General Motors, or 40% of the cars that came from Ford Motor Company, quickly fell apart before they fulfilled their intended purpose, we'd probably have great efforts to try to correct whatever problems there were. That's one reason the family is being studied. Alvin Toffler in his Future Shock suggested a few years ago that it's going to become more and more obvious in our changing world that marriage can't deliver on its promise of lifelong love. And when that becomes sufficiently obvious, the public will accept the concept of temporary marriages. Or Margaret Mead, sociologist, anthropologist, suggested after years of studying various cultures and our own that marriage ought to be experienced first on an apprentice basis. And then if the couple decides to go on with marriage, licenses should be issued in 5-year increments. There should be a 5-year marriage license with an option to renew or to cancel. And then she suggested there ought to be government-trained and government-supported substitute parents for children of those dissolved marriages. All that seems pretty remote, I hope, from where we Christians live. And yet, do you ever feel lonely, even though you are married? Ever feel that your spouse doesn't understand or perhaps doesn't care? Ever feel that something vague is missing from the relationship? Ever feel that some way your marriage has fallen into a meaningless, hopeless routine? Plato suggested somewhere there's an ideal mate waiting for you. Human life consists of having been cut loose from your partner. There is an ideal partner, and when you find that person, your marriage will be made in heaven. And we still have songs whose lyrics talk about the marriage is made in heaven. We still complain we're not compatible. We can't live together. This marriage won't work because we've just learned we're incompatible. All of us are incompatible. Every marriage is made up of two people who are at first and in many ways incompatible. They've come from different backgrounds, different perspectives on life, different family traditions, different expectations for life. Of course they're incompatible. We're all raw heaps of material put together to try to blend something new. Marriage counselors are more and more deciding that incompatibility is not sufficient reason for dissolving a marriage because lots of people do overcome it. It can be worked with. So what do with incompatibility? You've seen a pianist's hands glide effortlessly along the keys. You've seen a skater who seemed to be able to ice skate without any effort at all. But you know that behind those artists, there are two things. One, hard work. And two, know-how. And you've seen marriages that seem to be made in heaven, that seem to have everything perfect inside them. But I want to assure you that inside those marriages, two things are going on. Work and know-how. This morning I'm going to talk a little about the know-how from two sources. One from the Bible, because it's the Bible that says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That means marriage can work, marriage must work. And two, from marriage counselors, people who work with troubled marriages and who try to come up with solutions for those problems. Out of those, I've drawn 10 commandments for making a good marriage better. You may want a list, but at any rate, I'm going to run 10 by you. They're not exhaustive, but these are 10 of the ways that show up most often in the books that I've read to try to make a marriage more what it ought to be. First, you shall commit yourselves to make your marriage grow. Any relationship either begins to grow or begins to deteriorate as quickly as it's made. As soon as the wedding vows are done, the marriage begins to grow or it begins to lose ground. There are no static relationships. In Genesis 2nd chapter, verses 18 through 24, God took a lonely man from his side, removed a rib, made a woman. Out of one he made two, and immediately out of two he made one. He told them to become one flesh. But that's a growing thing. You've seen those television programs like The Newlywed Game. They try to anticipate each of them what the other's answers will be, and they really don't know very well because they haven't lived together that long. But after several years of marriage, we grow so much in understanding of one another that we can instinctively anticipate what the other is going to decide in instance after instance. Marriage counselors suggest that not more than 5 to 10% of marriages reach their potential. But the point is that you can grow toward that potential. I really believe I know people who've been married 25 years or longer whose most interesting conversations are with one another. There's something yet to learn about your spouse. A husband sometimes becomes happy when his wife learns the difference between a power eye formation and a single wing formation in football. But that's a two-way street. She knows something about art or needlepoint or cooking that she could teach him. If the two of them can grow together, there's almost no limit to what a marriage can be. Second, you shall learn to communicate. Most of the books one picks up on marriage nowadays emphasize communication, many of them in the first instance. In fact, Family Service Association of America has been studying troubled marriages for years, and they've decided that there ought to be a dominant factor in the troubled marriage. One of their recent publications suggests that 87% of the marriages in America report communication problems. The wife says, "I simply can't get through to my husband. He doesn't understand me." The husband says, "My wife never seems to sense it when I'm under stress." But for some reason, communication isn't what it ought to be. Paul in Romans 12 gives a lot of instruction for the Christian life. And in verse 15 he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That's the point of communication. I'm not just talking about trivia. Trivia can be fun to share. But unless you've opened up, and that's painful the first few times, and told your partner the real hurts and anxieties and fears and frustrations that you feel, you haven't really learned to communicate. Communication. You shall learn to communicate. Third, you shall learn to praise and say, "I love you." Just praising another person for something that seems routine, saying "I love you" when nothing is expected in return, can be an edifying thing in a marriage, something that builds up and makes stronger a marriage. Job's friends to him said to him in chapter 4 and verse 4, as Moffat translates them, "Your words have kept men on their feet." Job had been an encouraging person, and our words do keep one another on our feet during troubled times in life. That's part of what a marriage relationship is about. Most of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, either on stage or in a movie or on television. You know the lyrics by now. Tevye and his wife have watched their daughters refuse the matchmaker's choices for them and go out and marry for love. And in the midst of all this, Tevye begins to wonder about his own marriage. And he turns to his wife and says, "Do you love me?" "Do I what?" "Do you love me? Do I love you? With our daughters getting married and there's trouble in the town, you're distressed, you're upset. Go inside, lie down." But Tevye won't stop. "Do you love me?" "I'm your wife." "I know, but do you love me?" "Do I love you? For 25 years I've lived with you, slept with you, fought with you. 25 years my bed is yours. If that's not love, what is?" "Then you love me?" "I suppose I do. And I suppose I love you too." And then, you remember, they sang together the refrain. It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. It is nice to know. It's nice to know someone cares. Someone thinks you are special and important. Learn to praise and to say "I love you" when you expect nothing in return. Fourth, you shall learn to make creative use of conflict. The difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is not that one has conflict and the other doesn't. The difference is that the good marriage has learned to make creative use of the conflict, to make it a time of growth. In a poor marriage or a weak marriage, the first sign of conflict may break it apart. But there are other people who learn to laugh at their differences. The Bible has a lot to say about this. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a sharp answer stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Or Ephesians 4:26. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry, sin not. If you've seen Virginia Woolf, if you haven't, I don't recommend that you do, really. But if you have seen Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, you remember the painful scene where George and Martha bring up all those hurts in the presence of their friends. No wound has ever been forgotten in their marriage. Everything has been festering, waiting for the right moment. And now with the friends present, they come to verbal blows with one another. That's the worst possible use of conflict. But if your marriage is going to be strong, you're going to have to use conflict as a time of growth. Fifth, learn to submit to one another. The text this morning started, "Submit yourselves to one another out of fear of the Lord." I think most of us have heard Ephesians 5 in terms of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving and protecting their wives. And those two themes are there. But the whole section begins in verse 21 when Paul says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submission. It's a two-way street. I don't believe you can have true intimacy in marriage without an equal partnership. Liberation may be causing problems for marriage today. There are many indications that it is. But that's because liberation can sometimes be of a phony type, and it introduces competition. Instead of being of the real type, where each one encourages and supports the other in the fulfillment of his or her deepest ambitions and longings. How many women have failed to come to full fruition of their talents? How many marriages have failed to be what they ought to be because we forgot something in Galatians 3? There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, there's an order in the home, an order of responsibility, an order of authority when there's need for it to be done. But the important thing is that the whole section begins with submit to one another out of love for Christ. That helps to do away with the competition. There's so many ways for a marriage to be locked in competition nowadays. Looking out for number one may get you ahead somewhere. I doubt if it's ever good advice, but it will ruin a home. But if you have to settle questions like, whose career is going to come first? Who's going to pick the friends? Or as one chapter in a book I was reading this week was entitled, "Whose Job Is It to Clean the Commode?" The author was simply saying, with both people working outside the home, there are dishes to wash and there's garbage to carry out and there's some jobs that are terribly unpleasant. And if one person is too good to do them, the marriage is in trouble. Learn to submit to one another. Sixth, you shall never give up hope, even when your expectations seem to fail. We marry with very high expectations. We think that from television and the other media, marriage will satisfy every need we have. It's awfully hard for a woman to be both a beauty queen and a gourmet cook all of the time. It's awfully difficult for a man to be perfect family man and absolute provider all of the time. And so we find disappointment. We may even think we've discovered deceit. You led me to believe this about you before we were married. What I'm saying is, when you concentrate so much on weaknesses, remember the strengths of your relationship. And don't give up hope, even in a moment of disappointment. Seven, you shall find time to renew your relationship. In the early days of your courtship, even the early months and years of your marriage, you had special moments. There were candlelight dinners. There were flowers. There were dress-up occasions. And then came the two jobs and the children and the PTA and the scouts. And there isn't time to sit down and relax. There's no time for a special moment. But the special moments are needed in the later years as well as the earlier years. You shall find time to renew your relationships. Lots of couples fear the empty nest syndrome, and there's enough about it to fear. But truth is that once the children are gone, there are depths of exploration for the partners who are going through a new phase of life where the marriage can be renewed and those can become rich, meaningful years. Eight, you shall carefully choose friends who will support your relationship. When a couple first marries, they enjoy one another so much they want to be alone a lot of the time. But gradually they begin to go back to old relationships, friends of each one of the mates, and then they begin to form new friendships. And those friendships do a lot in taking the marriage one way or the other. That's one reason to make friends in the church. You'll find people here who share your ideals, your values, and who will support your relationship. There are other places you'll find people who will undermine that relationship. Choose friends carefully, friends who are going to support and strengthen your relationship. 9, you shall learn to love as God loves. The description of that's 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. It's a love which doesn't seek its own way, a love which doesn't keep score, a love that's kind, patient, long-suffering, a love that never ends. Problem is, again, when we're dating, he falls in love with her because of her charm, her wit, her beauty. And she falls in love with him because of his ambition and his intelligence. But afterward, we finally realize that it's not hard to love a person who has everything. But there are a few unlovable characteristics about this mate, even about this mate. Learning to love the unlovable, that's what God's love is about. Learning to love someone who doesn't deserve your love or whom you don't think deserves your love at that moment. That's the nature of God's love. And unless we learn that kind of love, the Bible says again a lot about it. 1 Peter 3 verse 7, Peter tells the husband to treat the wife gently, to live with her courteously, so his prayers won't be hindered. Titus 2 verses 3 and 4, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, to love their husbands and their children. There's so many areas of helpful instruction where we're trying to learn to love each other with God's love. And finally, number 10, God shall be a part of your relationship. Without a higher loyalty, a relationship isn't going to be what it ought to be. If your only loyalty is to one another, there isn't going to be sufficient strength for some of the storms. You may find it through resources, one kind or another, determination, but the greatest resource you miss if both of you do not share a loyalty to God, who stands above the marriage and calls both into account. In the Broadway play, Raisin in the Sun, one of the children walks into the mother and announces, "I don't believe in God anymore." And the mother says very firmly, "There is always God in this house." She knew that unless God and the values that he has taught us undergird a home doesn't have a real chance of being what it ought to be. You can sort of test that relationship with God. It may be in terms of whether you have time for prayer together, whether you have time for considering where you want your resources and money and time to be given as a family, whether your appointments with the church are taken as seriously as your appointments with your job. But test it. Is God in your house? 10 commandments for making a good marriage better. You shall commit yourselves to make your marriage grow. You shall communicate. You shall learn to praise and to say, "I love you." You shall make creative use of conflict. You shall submit yourselves to one another. You shall never give up hope, even when moments of discouragement come. You shall find moments to renew your relationship. You shall choose friends who will support the relationship. You shall love as God loves, and God shall be a part of your relationship. If he isn't, if your life hasn't been given to God in obedience, would you let us help you carry out his will in your life while we stand to sing and invite you to come?
Jesus. Jesus.